because it's going to be our Harvest Celebration Sunday, that really is the real conclusion to the series on joy, because hopefully we will bring things that will fill the place with joy. I remember when we did it for the first time last year, a lot of people just found it very encouraging and inspiring, and it was filled with flowers and food and stuff for food bank, and to see the provision, the generosity of the community, and to know that we were giving it to one another and to others who need it, is just a, what did Jesus say? It is better to give than to receive. And so we did the better thing. And I know that most of us practice that as a habit of life anyway, but to do that as a community. And we'll go on to have lunch together as well, our last one for the year, our shared lunch. So that will conclude the series, it'll conclude November, and it'll launch us into Christmas. But this is the last sort of, I guess, big thought, if you like, around the question of joy. And we have to do this, what about suffering part. And the text I'm using this morning comes out of Romans 5, 1-5, and I will read that, and you can read along with in your own version or that on the wall. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Lord, we know that you are present to us this morning. The words that you gave Paul to write in the letter of Romans, the same spirit that inspired Paul is among us this morning, and we depend on you to understand what your word means. We know that you have given it to us for our teaching, our instruction, our encouragement, and even at times, of course, challenge and rebuke. This morning, Lord, may your voice speak, not mine. There are certain Christian ethics that are hard to get our head around, aren't there? Let alone attempt to try and practice well. Because they run completely counter to our own nature. Take, for instance, the Christian ethic of non-violence that Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts off by saying, you've heard it in the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So this idea of reciprocal justice, equal measure of justice. And Jesus responded, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. Humanly, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It's not something we find easy to practice. That is why there are wars all the time. Because when someone strikes us, we feel compelled to return injury with injury. Typically, our problem is it's not equal measure. We normally go, well, you slap me off. So we tend to escalate the problem. That's normally why even the law of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, at least caps it at equal. But Jesus goes so much further. How about the ethic of fearlessness? In Scripture, the most often repeated command is, do not be afraid. We have a version of fearlessness in our own world, in our own thinking. It's the notion of facing dangers of many kinds, perhaps to prove to ourselves or others that we're courageous. But the Bible doesn't teach anywhere to be courageous in order to prove ourselves brave. The command of fearlessness is about having faith in God to protect and preserve and provide for us. It is not about us. It is about God. Indeed, the ethic even of non-violence, of course, is also based on this, can you trust God? Who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not that God doesn't care about justice, it's that he knows better how to do it than we do. Can we trust God? So the project of cultural Christianity, which is quite a rising idea at the moment, the idea that if we just lived more Christian lives, our modern society would be saved, is a Christianity which strip mines Jesus himself from it and says, well, we'll just take his ethics. But as we've noticed already, there is no way we can either even understand his ethic. It's not our natural way of thinking. But who could practice this without God? You cannot have cultural Christianity. You either have Christianity, which is Christ at the center, or you have nothing but a human endeavor to try and be better than we are, which will fail and lead to despair. So we come to this notion of suffering and rejoicing that Paul writes about in this letter. And elsewhere, this is not the only place. I could have found other places. And we have a difficulty understanding how to think about suffering from a Christian point of view, how that might factor into the notion of joy. But we also see in this text, twice he uses the word hope. And that's another thing we have a complicated relationship with. What is hope? What is hope? But we're going to start with suffering. On the one hand, in our complicated relationship with suffering, we might run from it as though a demon sent from hell to torment us and we want nothing to do with it. But on the other hand, it seems as though it bears the face of a God that if you serve this God of suffering, it will bless you and bestow on you its riches and rewards. For argument's sake, let's look at the gym culture, which has, I think, the best slogans for this idea. For instance, pain is the proof you're getting stronger. Or sweat, strain, succeed. How about turn the burn into your breakthrough? Pain fades, pride lasts. I mean, this is what the All Blacks must chew on before they get on the field, right? Every rep, which is, you know, a repetition of weights or whatever, writes your comeback story. Discomfort is just progress in disguise. One last one. Push past pain, find your power. Of course, the gyms just say it better, but they say the same thing that our world says in almost any endeavor you might care to think of. In academia, the pain of producing a PhD is part of the joy by which you prove your success. It is true in business. I had to push through. How many stories I had to push through. I take so much pride in the business I've created because of what I've had to suffer and sacrifice to make it. We worship the God of suffering because it bestows on us its riches and blessings. But Paul is not talking about that. Paul is not talking about that. In fact, if you look through Scripture, it never presents suffering as the master we serve for the riches it bestows. The Bible is very realistic about suffering in our lives, absolutely. And Jesus is very realistic with anyone who would follow me. You must take up your cross. This is going to be a hard walk. But not once does Jesus say, because suffering is a God we worship to make you stronger. The Bible always presents suffering as if even in this place you would trust God, if even in suffering you would trust God, God will make that tyrant serve you. And in that, he will build himself in you. You will not boast about your successes if you suffer as a Christian. You'll boast about the provision and sufficiency of Christ in you. It's a very different idea, as we can see the slogans, which are all about personal success and pride based on our own achievements. It's hard to get into our heads how the Bible sees this. Similar in the sense of revenge or fear, these are opportunities for us to practice trusting God rather than taking matters into our own hands. So we're not encouraged ever to seek suffering. But we're also not told to run, but rather in all things trust God, for as Paul later writes in Romans, he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So because the way we think about suffering is so vastly different to how Paul thinks about suffering, when Paul launches off on his explanation of why we should rejoice in suffering, he ends up in a very Christ-centered place, which is precisely why we don't get it initially. Yes, we can have that scripture up. Thank you. He recognizes that his readers, his listeners, on reading through his reasoning, might find his encouragement a bit disappointing, because he immediately goes on to say, this hope will not disappoint, because he knows that initially we'll read that and go, well, hang on a minute, something's missing from this equation. Where's the right conclusion? Hope? All of that for hope? Look at the text that precedes it. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through us. He spent four chapters telling them they are completely insufficient for a right relationship with God. Thank God for Christ who suffered for our sake, in our place, so that we, without having done anything except simply trusting the Lord Jesus, can receive that same perfect right place with God, dismantling self-righteousness, which gets in the way of our joy in Christ. Thinking that we have to prove ourselves is a horrible place to be with God. And we don't have to. And so he spends four chapters dismantling this false self-righteousness and arriving at this place, we are justified by what he's done for us. You're right because of what he's done. And then he goes on and says, so rejoice too in your sufferings. You have this hope in the glory of God, and when you go through all this suffering, and it will produce endurance, and it will produce character, and it will produce a new hope, and you say, what hope? I already had it. You're telling me I have to go through suffering in order to get something I already had? It's like saying to a woman who rejoices in the fact that she's finally fallen pregnant and then has a really hard pregnancy, really tough, and then comes to labor and it goes on for 2 days of torture. And at the end of it, the doctor says, congratulations, you're pregnant. What do you mean pregnant? I was pregnant before I came in here. I came into this birthing room in order to no longer be pregnant, but to be a mum. I wanted the thing I was hoping for, not more hope. Do you get it? Do you see what he's done and why it's so frustrating when you read it over and over and you realize this is not a line of reasoning. This is a circular reason. We started with hope. We go through hard times and it's supposed to build something in us. And what does it build us? More hope. Just scars to show for it. The thing we had for free, I thought he suffered for my sake. Now I have to suffer too? What's going on? And you want me to rejoice in this? Naturally, we think he should be writing something like, if you suffer, it'll produce endurance, and that'll produce proven character, and guess what? That'll produce, you'll be untouchable. You'll be so above any other pain in this world. There will be nothing you'll ever suffer ever again. You go through suffering just once with God and you'll be untouchable. That's what we want him to say. You'll be able to boast about all the things you've gone through with Jesus, and you'll be able to say, look how strong I am. And of course, that's not the character of a Christian, to boast about ourselves. So this is a strange passage from a natural point of view. Just as revenge seems so natural and turning the other cheek doesn't, just as being fearless, even though there are many things to be afraid of, simply as a proof that we trust God, doesn't make a lot of sense. So too, to suffer as a Christian is not a normal way of suffering. So now we need to talk about hope. Because part of the issue here is, what is the value of hope? Oh, sorry. Someone was going to throw in some soundtrack behind that. I think we would all agree, we can't live without hope, can we? Hopelessness is despair. Our world, our culture, our society is suffering hopelessness, profound hopelessness. Surely, it's got to be one of the reasons there is such a high rate of anxiety and depression and suicide, because there's no real hope. What we've done is we've traded hope for something else. We realize we can't live without looking forward to something, but instead of it being hope, we've traded it for goal-centered, oriented performance. The, if I suffer enough, I might succeed kind of idea that I was talking about before. If you can't live without hope, but you can't live with hope, then you replace it with goals. If I just do this, if I just achieve this, if I achieve the right weight, if I have the right amount of time in the Bible, if I do enough in my business, if I invest enough in this, I will get what I'm looking for. And this is not hope. Hope is something very, very different. Hope is not the thing you build trophy cabinets for, is it? Hope is not the thing you frame and put on the wall. Those are empty trophy cabinets and empty walls if you try and do that. What is hope? Hope has three core and essential characteristics. Hope needs to have something that you really, really want. It needs to be something meaningful, purposeful, something that matters to you. Like to hope that your children will come to worship the Lord. That matters, right? To hope that your kids get a good career, I mean, that's good. But that's not your deepest wish, is it? That they would simply have a good job in life? You really want your kids to come into faith in the Lord. That's the kind of thing we hope in. It needs to be meaningful. The second thing, it needs to have an emotional component. It needs to actually matter to you. You need to be invested in your heart in this. And when we get a taste of what we hope for, a glimpse of it, I'm sure that you know that feeling that generates in you, the hopefulness that grows from a taste of what you're longing for. But thirdly, and this is perhaps the most challenging part of it, it has two kinds of action or agent in it. The first is you. You are the person who is holding on to this hope in your heart. But you cannot achieve it. What you're hoping for is too far for your arms to reach. It is too expensive for your account to pay. It is too much for you. So the second person who needs to act is someone who has the resources, the power to bring to you the solution you're looking for, that you're hoping for. Hope is sitting pregnant, waiting for relief and for someone to someday, somehow, somewhere come and say, I have the solution for you. That's why hope is hard. Because we don't want to wait with that unresolved longing, right? You know what I'm talking about, sitting there with a longing that you've had that you can't make happen, but you need it to happen. That's why we trade hope for goal setting. We just lower our vision. We bring what we want to within arm's reach, and we say to ourselves, I'll just be satisfied with success. I'll worship at the God of suffering, and if I suffer enough, maybe I'll get the things I want. And you and I both know that the things that we really, really want, that can only really, really touch our hearts and satisfy our deepest needs, they actually are not in our control. They're not in our power to achieve. So why would we rejoice in suffering that leads to hope? Why would Paul think this is a pastoral thing to say? I know there are people suffering this morning. Does it seem pastoral to say, rejoice in these things? Paul thinks so, because he knows what this process will achieve and what hope really can do for us when it's placed in the right place. When we trust in God alone, our hope grows. Suffering has this unique capacity, doesn't it, to challenge all the things that you think you knew about the world and how it runs, and challenge what you think you knew about what you can do in the world and how effective and capable you are. It says, can you overcome this? What are you going to do now, buddy? You have come to the end of your resources. You need help. Suffering has this unique capacity to either make us better or bitter. Personally, I want to be better. I want to come out the other side, not hopeless, but hopeful. Even if that means I lose all the ambitions that I had when I went in. And so even though when Paul says, you started with hope, and go through this process, you'll end with hope. And it sounds like he's just gone in a circle and we've gone nowhere. It's nothing, it's not further from the truth. This is a corkscrew moment. It looks like you've come back to the same place, but you haven't. If you suffer with God and faith in God, trusting God in the hardest moments of your life, and you say, even though I do not see the light, or if I do, a light at the end of the tunnel could just as well be a train coming. Even in that moment, I will still trust him. Those who do dig their roots deeper and deeper into God. Their roots are forced deeper and deeper into God. It's like going into a casino with all of your money, and instead of putting it all sorts of places hoping that you might win, you put it on one thing only. And say, well, this has to come true. This has to come through, or I lose it all. Suffering forces us to do that. Where is your hope? Is it in what you can achieve, or are you now at a place where there's only one place you can go if you are going to get out of this, and that is God? And so you just come back to hope, but this time it's deeper. It's more profound. It's more nourishing. Or maybe you go higher. Maybe your corkscrew moment is, I have just spent so much time in prayer. I have sat with God with this for so long. Funnily enough, I find I feel closer to him. And even if there's no immediate solution, being close to God is its own reward. Is that maybe what Paul means when he says, this hope will not disappoint you because God will pour his love into you? And guess how someone who is filled with hope and love feels? Joyful. The person who is trying to depend on their performance to feel good depends on the very next performance. And then it all comes crashing down when they realize you can't keep winning. One day, you lose. All the trophy cabinets turn to dust. All the certificates fall off and shatter to the floor. What do you have when you hope in Christ? You have an eternity that cannot fade, that cannot disappoint. A friend of mine, Marcus Arden, he's sort of a traveling evangelist and preacher, went all around the world doing his work and has returned back to New Zealand and lives in Christchurch now. He used to say to me, he could tell a church that was vibrant and alive. And there was really only one simple metric for him, and that was if they just kept talking about Jesus. And I noticed throughout my studies with Paul in this journey on joy, how often Paul would say something like, boast in the Lord. A performance metric requires that we boast in ourselves, doesn't it? But those who are growing in, as Philippians 1, 25 and 26, I know I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. Can I suggest that maybe the true measure of joy is the extent to which we really boast about Jesus? What else is worthy boasting about? That's all I have to say. I'd like to invite Brad up to lead us in a pastoral prayer before we lead into communion. Thanks, Brad.
Before we have communion, I'd just like to pray a prayer for the world. A big one, but Lord, we come before you this morning and we praise you for who you are. You are the creator of this world around us. We thank you for all you give us. Lord, I know there's a passage which says that Jesus came to the world which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And while that was, you know, written a while ago, we still see that today. So Lord, I pray for Christians around the world. I pray that you help to keep our faith fresh, knowing you and not being taken or distracted by other things. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that they will come to recognize you in this world, in this amazing creation you've given us. I pray that people will not see only the creation, but they will see you as the one who created it. Lord, I pray for the problems that we face. There's so many things, big things from wars, from food shortages, from natural disasters, people having to flee their homes. These big things happen, Lord, and they affect so many. I pray for your support for these people. Support in practical ways for their day-to-day needs. I pray for those in power around the world. God, I pray you guide their decisions of people in influence. I pray you are able to help them make decisions for the benefit of all mankind and not just for their own benefit, Lord, and that you and your glory would be seen through this. Lord, I also pray for principalities of our world and for those powers which may aim to do evil, Lord. I pray that the power of you and those which aim to do good will succeed over those aiming to do evil, Lord. And I pray for us as a church, as Chapel Hill Community Church, and also as Christians and around the world, that we would unite in knowing you more as our Lord and making you known to those who don't. pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, thank you. We're going to join together in our prayer of confession this morning, and then we'll join together in communion. So if you'd like to stand with me and say this together as a community. Unclutter our lives, Lord. We have too much, consume too much, expect too much. Grant us perspective to see this world through others' eyes, not just our own. Grant us compassion where there is a need to play our part and not turn aside. Grant us gratitude for what we have, our daily bread, the gift of life. Amen. Amen. I ask a couple of gentlemen to bring the table forward. That'd be fantastic. Thanks, guys. Let's pray for the elements. Lord, as we've been singing and reflecting this morning, you are the one and only Lord and Savior by which we are saved. The proof for us is this table, these elements that represent your sacrifice, your willing gift of love. Even when we were yet your enemies, you died for us. Your incredible love and sacrifice has made children out of enemies. And we can never properly and truly express our gratitude. But we thank you, Lord. And Lord, we ask as we come to the table and take these elements that you'll renew our hope in you. You'll strengthen us in our hard times. Remind us that you are sufficient. Amen. It's our habit here that we come forward and take a piece of bread and a cup and return to our seat. We'll be given a few moments of quiet reflection. So I invite you to come forward now.